I'd like to turn you to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, a section which has been before us relatively recently and will be before us again in connection with the Galatian epistle, God willing. But we read it tonight in relation to our declaration of practice. The connection, I trust, will become clear shortly. Acts chapter 15, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
So it has been a month since we were last making an examination of our little booklet concerning the Declaration of Practice for this local church, and seeking once again to refresh our minds with its content and to see the biblical basis for those things that we teach and practice. We have not got very far, having commenced last time with the first point, which speaks of the local church or assembly. And since we describe ourselves as a church, and since this is fundamental terminology in our Christian faith, we spent some time examining it in a little more detail, and said that the word church is used in the New Testament in two very particular ways. It is used to describe the whole of the true people of God, from every age and place, those who are elect by him from before the foundation of the world, and in due time called by the irresistible call of grace through the Holy Spirit, regenerated and brought through saving faith unto salvation and ultimate glorification. We speak of the church, sometimes prefixed by the universal church, to speak of that body of persons who are not to be seen altogether in one place at the present time, and yet who will ultimately be gathered together in glory at the end of time and in a future eternity. Thus it is that we read in Hebrews 12 of the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. However, the scriptures also speak of churches in the plural, and it is clear that we could not interpret the word churches plural in the same way. There is only one universal church. But the scriptures also have much to say about what we sometimes call the local church. That is to say, bodies of believers assembling together upon earth. A very necessary and vital part of the New Testament and its doctrine. And we find this in many places. The purpose and will of God for the age in which we live is that his people, his saints, should be gathered together into congregations of persons in geographical locations around the world. That is God's design. We said that the English word church in our Bibles is a somewhat unhelpful one, and our translators have done us no favours by using this word, which is believed to have been of Latin origin and does not really represent what the New Testament says. The New Testament word is ecclesia, which means an assembly or a gathering or a congregation. And both Luther in the German and Tyndale in English sought to translate the word in such a way throughout their New Testaments. It is a highly significant and meaningful word. It conveys the sense of persons who have been called out or summoned together for a particular purpose. It speaks also of an organized or an ordered assembly of people, not one that has formed inadvertently or by accident. And we said that this well represents or describes the church upon earth, because its members, those who meet within it, are those who are called by grace and who are called by the regenerating power and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. These and these only constitute the members of the true church, and thus these only can be members of the local church, the church upon earth. And likewise, the congregations, the assemblings of God's people, are to be ordered and organized. They have met for a specific purpose. Once we understand the meaning of this word, we see that the church cannot or should not be used to denote the building in which we assemble. That is why we call ourselves North Road Chapel. The chapel is the building. The church is the persons assembling together with it. We also learn that meeting together is essential to the very definition of the church. Absenteeism and isolation of individual believers is in direct contradiction to what a church, what an assembly means. We also saw how once we understand the true meaning of the word assembly or gathering or congregation of persons, the use of the word in such connections as the Church of England, the Methodist Church, the Church of Scotland is a complete misnomer, for these organisations cannot be gathered together in one place at one time as a body of persons. The local church, alas, is a much despised and neglected institution in these days, and many so-called Christians have a very poor opinion, a very poor theology of the church upon earth. But as we look into the scriptures, we see how necessary and vital an institution it is. God has appointed it for a threefold purpose: for the world, that there might be given to the world a savour of Christ in every place, whether it be the savour of death unto death in them that believe not, or a savour of life unto life in them that are saved. Either way, the church fulfills a function toward the world. But more importantly than that, the local church fulfills a purpose towards the saints, towards God's people. That, like a fold, like a garden, like a body, like whatever biblical metaphor you choose to use concerning the church, for all of these are to be found in Scripture. There might be safety, there might be growth, there might be nurturing, there might be protection, there might be belonging, there might be involvement and engagement for the individual Christian. But still more importantly, the local church, the church upon earth, is appointed for a Godward purpose, in order that God might be glorified, in order that God might be praised, because the church upon earth is the very representation of Christ. It is the body of Christ. It is a visible aspect of the second person of the Godhead, still visible upon earth, and thereby glorifies God. These are the reasons for the existence of the local church. These are the reasons, we might say by extension, for our existence as a local church here in Biddeford. Now this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like to progress a few more sentences on in this first point of our declaration of practice, where we go on to say this: the local church or assembly is independent and autonomous, having the presence of Christ as head, and is responsible to him for its own administration, and in this respect knows no outside control, is not influenced by sect or party, and has no denominational allegiance. Whilst we seek to make this little booklet as concise as possible, there is a great deal of detail and subject matter in those few clauses, which we seek to examine in more detail tonight. Now, from time to time, I meet people for the first occasion and mention to them that I'm a Christian, and perhaps they might ask which church I go to. And the answer I often give is that I go to North Road Chapel in Biddeford. But of course, that very often doesn't suffice by way of an answer, because they want to know, well, what are you? What is North Road Chapel? Are you Methodist? Are you Baptist? Are you Brethren? Are you Church of England? You see, there is some expectation amongst men and women of the world, even those with a very limited knowledge of religion or of Christianity, that we need to be categorizable. We need to be able to be put into a certain pigeonhole, so to speak, or put under a certain title to define who and what we are. The average man or woman of the world is familiar with what we might call denominations, or particular branches or sects or sections of Christianity. And they expect everyone to belong to one of them, and to be able to compartmentalize Christians according to these well-known denominations. We see also amongst Christians themselves that there is a great desire to be affiliated or associated with certain denominations or sects or organizations within Christendom. And even amongst those who would claim a degree of independence, there is a great desire to title their churches or their chapels in such a way as to suggest a certain allegiance. They want to call themselves such and such Baptist chapel or such Reformed church, or terms and expressions like this in their title, so that there is the suggestion or implication that they belong to a particular organization or group, as though this were a good thing, as though this were a necessary thing. But here in our declaration of practice at the very beginning, we make this clear. We are not influenced by sect or party. We have no denominational allegiance. Why is this important? And why do we make such emphasis upon it? We might perhaps begin by asking, well, where have denominations or additional levels of organization in the Christian church come from? Where have inter-church organizations, or perhaps we should really call them supra-church organizations, bodies or tiers of organization or hierarchies above the local church, where do they originate from, and where have they come from? Because it is quite clear when we look into the New Testament, as we have done again this evening, that there was a church in Antioch, there was a church or churches, plural, in Syria and Cilicia, there was a church in Jerusalem, but we do not find any overarching organization. We do not see any body or system above those local churches. And you can read your New Testament right through to Revelation, and even in Revelation itself, and those letters dictated directly by our Lord Jesus himself, seven individual local churches are written to. But there is no suggestion, not even a hint, of any larger organization or body that was seeking to organize or administer those churches collectively. And so we are obliged to look at secular history. And of course, what we find is that the church, or the churches, at a local and earthly level, continued in a system much like we find at the close of the New Testament period for approximately 200 to 300 years. But then, of course, there came a change. And as you are perhaps aware, in the early 300s AD, the Roman emperor of the day, Constantine, made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And suddenly, from being a persecuted minority, from being a small and little known and generally despised religious group, suddenly Christianity was elevated to a position of great prominence. And no doubt Constantine thought this was a wonderful thing. And no doubt there were many Christians at the time who thought that the sudden cessation of persecution, the sudden recognition and promotion to such a state was a wonderful thing. But of course it proved to be the very opposite. Because now, if Christianity is to be the official religion of the Roman Empire, it needs to get itself organized. It needs to be better arranged. Who ever heard of all these little churches in individual towns and cities having no central body of administration. Who's going to keep them all in check? Who's going to make sure they're all doing the same thing? There needs to be better organization. And what we find is that in a very short span of time, the church began to be organized like the empire. And just as the Roman Empire had been successfully administered for hundreds of years by appropriate designation of areas and geographical groupings with various hierarchies of Roman noblemen responsible for them, so we see a similar thing being done to the church. And suddenly, the church is being organized by areas. And seven sees or dioceses were created in those years toward the end of the 300s AD so that the churches in those areas could be better organized. The origin of denominations, the origin of supra-church organizations, bodies sitting above local churches, originates here. It comes from the world. It is the world influencing the church. It is the world's ways of practice. It is the world's methods of administration coming into the church. That is the commencement of it. That is where regional organization, denominations, hierarchies, new offices and appointments find their origin. Because you see, my friends, when we reflect upon the biblical organization of the local church, it almost defies worldly minds to comprehend, doesn't it? The idea that almost out of nowhere, a small group of persons saved by grace, called by the Holy Spirit, granted new birth, that a company of persons previously unassociated perhaps or unknown with one to one another could come together in a place, could meet together every Lord's day, and in a process of time appoint for themselves one to minister the word of God, elders to oversee the spiritual affairs of that local assembly, deacons to minister to its practical and material needs, and by themselves could preach the gospel, seek to teach the saints, encourage them and comfort them and minister to their needs, and even as numbers and ability and means allow to send out of their number to function as missionaries or evangelists further afield, the notion that all of this could be done by a company of otherwise independent believers, remote from any central body of organization or geographical or other form of oversight, defies worldly minds to comprehend. In fact, if one were to suggest an organization of this kind in any other context, those who were listening would reject it out of hand and would say, well, that will never work. It will never be sustainable. There will be no control of it. What about the finances? How will they be properly administered? But you see, my friends, the church is not a human organization. It is not a worldly business. It is spiritual. It is unlike anything else on earth. And the fact of the matter is, this form of organization administration which we have just described, true biblical independency, is God-made, not man-made. It is God-designed, not man-designed. And the marvel of it is that contrary to all expectations and against all the odds and defying every anticipation of man, it has worked. It has worked for 2,000 years. And it will continue to work as long as it is faithfully maintained and upheld in the world until the end of time. However, to come back to the late 300s AD, Christianity, we see, promoted to official state religion and being organized along worldly lines, along a similar system as the Roman Empire had been governed. And this, of course, were the origins of what we now call the Roman Catholic Church. One of those sees, of course, was based upon Rome. Another of those sees was based in Constantinople. And as you are perhaps aware, a schism then occurred between these, which led to the origin or to the rising up of what today we know as the Eastern Orthodox Church, based upon Constantinople. Now, of course, this system of organized religion, of state-sponsored religion, of a hierarchical worldwide religion, continued for literally centuries, if not millennia. Indeed, in one form or another, it continues to the present day. And what we should also learn about this period of history, which we refer to in very broad terms as the Dark Ages, is that any who dared to practice independent religion, any who sought to read the scriptures and see what was said about the New Testament church upon earth, and sought to order themselves in small groups upon the foundation of scripture, they were relentlessly and brutally persecuted. Wheresoever they arose, you see, now there was a status quo. Now there was a monopoly, it might be said, on faith on the part of the Roman Catholic Church. And any dissent and any opposition and any alternative to that now accepted and almost universal way of administering and observing Christianity was brutally persecuted and exterminated wheresoever it appeared. And so matters continued, of course, until the 1500s and the time of the Reformation. And of course, in the purposes of God and in his sovereignty, this was an occasion where the practices, 1,000 years or more of practices and new inventions and innovations of Romanism, began to be scrutinized more closely. Various characters were used by God and raised up at that time to bring about certain changes. We know, of course, of Martin Luther and of John Calvin and of Zwingli and of Bullinger and of others of that nature. And in the mercies of God, they came to see the truth more clearly. There was a concerted opposition to many of the errors and inventions and man-made practices of Romanism. And it might have appeared to a third party or to an external observer that this was going to bring about a great change. And this could bring back a return to the practices of the New Testament and could restore the church upon earth to its original purity and to the form as it was practiced by the apostles and their immediate successors as described in the New Testament. But alas, it did not. Because whilst these men, the likes of Calvin and Luther and so on, were mightily used of God and were blessed with a much greater grasp of truth, they were still only men. And they still had their errors. And they still had, as we might say, feet of clay. Because suddenly, of course, they found themselves at the helm of a very different form of Christianity. Suddenly they found themselves independent from the strictures and the hierarchies and the oppressions of Romanism. And suddenly, these men, as Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, were in a position to take up the reins of power themselves. And they did not return to the true and biblical independency described in the New Testament. They practiced what is sometimes theologically or historically referred to as a magisterial reformation. That is to say, they still wanted the support of the state. They still wanted to be associated with governmental entities and with national bodies and powers. Either they wanted to influence the state in order to Christianize it and run it along their lines, or else they wanted the state to favor and support them and to provide judicial might or weight to the enforcement of reformed Christianity in various places. And of course, this they did. And the churches, and I use that term loosely, that arose immediately out of the Reformation were not independent local churches like we see in the New Testament. They were the Lutheran Church. They were, in England, the Anglican Church. And as one looks at them and their organization, we see, once again, archdeacons, bishops, archbishops, dioceses, parishes, and all those trappings of Rome, all those organizational artifacts and relics of Romanism perpetuated after the Reformation. There were a few, a tiny minority, who, motivated and inspired by the Reformation, wanted to take it further, wanted to go on, wanted to eradicate completely the errors of Romanism which had so darkened the world for 1,000 years. And sometimes these are referred to as the radical reformers. These are they who wanted no such thing as state-sponsored religion or associations with state and national authorities. They wanted independence. And what do you know? They were brutally persecuted. And the Anabaptists and the Mennonites and others like them, striving for independency, were persecuted once again, this time at the hands of the Calvinists and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Anglicans, as being heretics and renegades, and not submitting themselves to the new ecclesiastical authorities and the new status quo. And so the persecution of the biblical minorities continued. But in the mercies of God, they were preserved and maintained in various places in spite of it all. And also in the goodness and mercies of God in more recent years even in the past, we might say 200 to 500 years, there have been occasions when new movements have recognized the failures and the errors of these organized ecclesiastical systems of denominations and hierarchies and synods and assemblies and so on, and have striven for a more biblical practice of the Christian faith. This, of course, was how the likes of John and Charles Wesley began. This is how the likes of George Muller began, and certain men of his generation. They saw the errors of organized religion. They saw the unbiblical nature of these denominations and systems and bodies which had been created and desired to break away from them. But a similar thing can be seen once again. They started off striving for independency. John and Charles Wesley called themselves a holiness movement. Those early individuals, as George Muller and J.N. Darby and others of the time whom we have spoken of, decided that in order to be truly independent and not associated with any existing denomination, they would not call themselves Baptists or Evangelicals or Methodists. They would just call themselves Brethren, with a small b. And what do you know? Within a few decades, they were recognized as a denomination. They became associated with the city in which their earliest meetings were held and referred to as the Plymouth Brethren, with a capital P and a capital B. And before long, there was a list produced of assemblies which conformed to the general practices of the Plymouth Brethren, and before you know it, an arrangement designed to break away from denominationalism was a denomination in itself. You You see, my friends, there is perhaps no greater evidence that true autonomy of the local church, the true independence of the local church, there's no greater evidence that it is the biblical way, that is the true way, than this. The devil has always attacked it. It has always been opposed. It has always been persecuted. And where persons have sought to practice it with the best of intentions and with the best of purposes at the outset, time and time again it has foundered and been absorbed and swallowed up in denominationalism and religious hierarchies, because the devil will do whatever he can to distort and pervert and prevent the truth from being practiced. And so we, in our declaration of practice, and blessed by such religious liberties and freedoms as we have at the present time and in our day and age, boldly state that we respect no outside control, have no denominational allegiance, and are not influenced by any sect or party, religious or otherwise. And my friends, what a blessed state that is to be in. To be at liberty to follow the teachings of the New Testament and the clearly defined and described practice of the biblical New Testament church. So much of Christendom is completely absorbed and taken up with denominational structures. They must divide up their area of influence into sees and dioceses and parishes and areas and auxiliaries. They must invent for themselves conventicles and committees and boards and councils and synods and sessions and assemblies and commissions. They must invent any number of new offices as deacons and archdeacons and bishops and cardinals and moderators and secretaries and general secretaries and chairmen and editors. None of these things will be found in the scriptures. And yet, modern day Christendom is rife with them all. What a mercy to be delivered from it. What a blessing to be truly free of such things. However, let us be cautious of what might be described as denominationalism by stealth. Denominationalism by stealth. Well, you might say, what on earth do you mean by that? Well, my friends, to become part of a denomination does not mean getting in touch with the central board of Methodism and saying that one wishes to subscribe. It does not involve ringing up one of these wider organizations and asking what is required to join in. You see, denominationalism can happen in all sorts of subtle ways. It is contrary to the truth, and as such, our adversary, the devil, promotes it. And it is remarkable, almost frightening, how easily these things can creep in, even through seemingly the most innocent or even laudable of routes. For example, some time ago we spoke about affirmations of faith, and we said how beneficial and useful and indeed biblical a thing it is to have an affirmation of faith and to state clearly what it is that we believe from a theological perspective. And yet, even here, there is danger. And one of the reasons why we have this simple and condensed affirmation of faith of our own in this little booklet is because it is so easy to fall into a way of thinking that, oh, well, we follow the Westminster Confession of Faith, or we follow the 1641 Baptist Confession of Faith, or we follow the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, or we follow the Savoy Confession of Faith, or Philadelphia Confession of Faith. There are any number of them about. And some of them are extremely good in nearly every part. And some of them are 95% sound, and we might think, well, surely it's safe to follow one of these. But then, of course, one finds individuals saying, oh, yes, we're a 1689 church. Oh yes, we subscribe to the 1689 affirmation of faith. Do you? Are you a 1689 church? And suddenly, you see, the following or adherence to a particular affirmation of faith can become the beginnings of supra-church organization. And the consolidation and collaboration together of individual local churches. Now, what about missionary organizations? Well, we might say, surely there's nothing wrong with a missionary organization, is there? Because, of course, the local church itself might not be big enough to sponsor a missionary, or they might want to help in mission work, and support it financially, but not have anyone in their own midst to send out. So why not support a missionary organization? Well, my friends, I could tell you a story or two about missionary organizations and how suddenly what one thought was a parachurch organization, instead of being, as it is sometimes called, a handmaid of the churches, suddenly becomes the mistress of the churches, suddenly becomes the central organization, and suddenly becomes an organization or denomination in itself. Oh, is your church one of those that supports the such and such mission? Are you subscribed to the such and such mission? Do you go to the annual meetings of this or that mission? Are you on the list for that organization or that mission? And of course, by virtue of deputation speakers and others circulating around from these organizations to individual churches, there is a spreading, we might say, of the news, or there is a spreading of certain teachings, or there is a spreading of certain errors. It can happen with missionary organizations. It can happen with any sort of para-church organization. These bodies which are set up, these systems which are created with one particular objective in mind, or one particular issue at stake that they seek to defend or to oppose or to support. And we think, well, surely this is a very noble organization, and surely it has very laudable aims, and it has got a very good objective in view. Maybe, my friends. But it is not the church. It has no mandate in Scripture. It has no biblical authority. But if it begins to exert an influence over a certain body of churches, or if it has a certain list of criteria for those who may support it and those who may not, then suddenly it is becoming a denomination by stealth. Ministerial fraternals can become the basis of a denomination. It might seem innocuous enough to be invited to a meeting of other ministers. You might be pleased to know, my friends, that I've never been to one and don't intend to start. But suddenly there is a list. Oh, yes, these are the ministers who support this or that fraternal, the Midlands fraternal, the Southwest fraternal. And therefore, since the ministers get together once a month, there must be a similarity between the churches. Let's have a list of the churches who support this fraternal. Because they're all basically the same, aren't they? And here it is, denominationalism by stealth. A magazine can become the basis of a denomination. You might say, well, how ridiculous, the idea that a magazine should become the basis of a denomination. But, my friends, it has happened in the past. And there was a time, of course, where various particular Baptist churches had amongst them various periodicals, magazines that went around them. The Christian Herald, the Earthen Vessel, the Gospel Standard. And then, of course, some theological point comes into debate and is it is in contention. And the editor of one magazine takes a particular view, and the editor of another magazine takes the opposing view. And there follows a lengthy and sometimes vitriolic correspondence. And then the churches are divided. There are those who agree with the editor of that magazine. There are those who agree with the editor of this magazine. And suddenly, a denomination is formed with the title of the magazine which its member churches read. Even such a laudable thing as church planting can be the basis of a denomination. What a wonderful thing it is if an individual local church becomes of a sufficient size and sufficiently large that it can plant another church, that it can be instrumental in starting a new work in another place, and perhaps some of its members go out and commence a new assembly or a new gathering in a different nearby town. And perhaps growth continues, and a church is planted in a third location, and then maybe a fourth. And then they decide, since they are all associated with the original place from which so many of them came, they will have an annual meeting at that same place, and they will stay associated together, and they will share the same affirmation of faith, and they will start to share the same ministers. And before long, they are a denomination. You see, my friends, even something as simple as keeping a list of chapels or a list of congregations can become a denomination by stealth. Even if we were to say, let us write a list of other churches and places of worship we know in the country, which we would be happy enough to attend or to worship at on a Lord's Day if we were not at home. Could there be anything wrong with that? Well, who is going to maintain the list? Who is going to decide who is on it and who is off it? And since we could not expect to impose our entire affirmation of faith on these other places of worship, which things will we decide are primary truth and which are secondary? And suddenly, there is this organizing of churches, categorizing of churches, compositing together of local churches on some other basis, on some other grounds. And this denominationalism comes in. Political or worldly movements can also compartmentalize and denominationalize churches. Occasionally, of course, something comes up in society. Something comes up in the world. There is to be a referendum on some ethical or moral issue. And numerous churches wish to protest and wish to object to it. And they want to know what other churches will take the same position with them and who will join together. And then they must have a list or a directory of like-minded churches upon this one particular issue, upon this particular political hot potato. And suddenly, oh yes, we are all the churches gathered together in opposition to this particular policy. Or we are all the churches who are in favor of this particular change. What a mess is made then when the church begins to involve itself in the political scene and in these politically motivated protests. Recently, of course, there has been some contention caused, some anxiety caused by the fact that on some moral issues, on some ethical issues, why, it turns out that the Muslims take the same view as the Christians. So, should the church be out on a protest march together with Muslims because upon this one particular issue, upon this particular theme, we agree? And suddenly it is Christianity and Islam together. What a mess. What unbiblical behavior. Our time is almost gone, but there is much still to be said upon this matter. What are the arguments in favor of denominations? What claims are made from them? Some say that they are a useful way to prevent heresy or to eradicate it when it arises. Some say that by forming a denomination, there can be some sort of standardization of what churches and fellowships do and practice and believe. And one can find a like-minded church with ease, like finding a McDonald's when out on a journey. Some say it assists in fellowship and it promotes fellowship between individual churches. It enables them to help smaller causes within their denomination or administer them by proxy. A lot will say it brings financial advantages. There can be a pooling of resources and then an allocation of them according to need. These and so many other things are put up in defense of denominations. Why, we might ask then, are they wrong? Why do we reject them so completely and so roundly? Let me give you, in conclusion this evening, my friends, three reasons. Two we shall look at in a little detail. The third we shall leave till next time. But the first is this. Denominations are alien to Scripture. They are unknown in the Bible. They are not to be found anywhere in the Word of God. Now, in defense of denominations, ecclesiastical councils, synods and assemblies, some will go to Acts 15, which we read to begin with, and say, well, here is the great prototype of a synod or a general assembly. Here is the great example that we have of supra-church organization and churches being centrally administered or organized. Because here was this question about whether Gentile believers needed to become Jews in order to become Christians. It was a problem in Galatia. It became a problem in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas, members of the church at Antioch, wanted to resolve it once and for all. And so they went to Jerusalem. And some people will say, and indeed some editions of the Bible even, go so far as to say in their subtitles or in their page headings, the council at Jerusalem. Well, my friends, we read Acts chapter 15. We didn't find the word council anywhere there. Indeed, the only religious council you will find in the New Testament is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, which persecuted the apostles and killed the Lord Jesus. But there is no council here in Acts chapter 15. What do we find? Let me point out to you verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. There was not a council at Jerusalem. There was not a committee or a general synod at Jerusalem. There was a church. It was the church at Jerusalem. A church, which you will notice, was biblically ordered. It had elders in the church. It had able men in the church. There were even, in the church at Jerusalem still at this time, some of the original apostles, Peter and James amongst them. But it was a church, the same as we are a church here in Biddeford, the same as there was a church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were members. They did not come to Jerusalem to find or to establish a council. They came to the church. They came to inquire of godly men, able men, men who in this case were actually some of the original apostles, to seek advice, to seek some guidance, to seek for some spiritual clarity on a matter which was causing them great concern and a measure of confusion. And this we find they received. And we observe how both Peter and James, who were at the church in Jerusalem, gave their advice, their spiritual counsel, to Paul and Barnabas, who belonged to the church at Antioch. And indeed, in order that their opinion, in order that their spiritual understanding, of course, being apostles, they were specially authorized and enabled to expound the truth on these matters. It was not simply personal opinion. They put it in a letter in order that it might be more widely circulated. We read of the church at Jerusalem. We read of biblically appointed elders in a church at Jerusalem. We find nothing of councils or synods or general assemblies. Paul and Barnabas were not sent out to enforce this directive upon other churches. There were not cardinals or archbishops established who might ensure that it was done in all the local churches around the Mediterranean area. Nothing of the kind. It was Christians from one church consulting with Christians from another church on a matter which caused them a degree of confusion and concern. A practice which we could quite easily do in our day and age. Indeed, an activity in which I have engaged myself once or twice before, seeking out the advice or the thoughts of other ministers of the gospel upon particularly difficult matters. No council, no assembly, no synod, just the church. You see, my friends, because denominations and parachurch organizations are not found in the scripture, their very organization and institution poses many, many difficulties. Because we can read in the New Testament how the church is to be organized. We can read the offices that it should have. We can read the criteria for elders and deacons. We can read how they should assemble themselves together. We can read how the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table are to be administered. You will find nothing here describing the criteria for a moderator of the Presbyterian Church. You will find nothing here describing the criteria or qualifications of a general secretary of a missionary organization. You will find nothing here telling you the qualifications for an archbishop or for a regional representative or for a board member or a committee member. Should they always be men or are women allowed? What should they believe about the scriptures? Is head covering required at their meetings? Could they observe the Lord's Supper when they come together for a committee meeting? Are they authorized to do that? We have no idea, because these things are alien to the scriptures. How often should they meet? How many should be on the board? You will look in vain for any sort of guidance in the scriptures for these things, because they are alien to the scriptures. They are unknown. Anything that is done, any rules that they establish, any constitution which they may have, is man-made. It cannot be biblical because they are not found in the Bible. It cannot be scriptural because they are alien to the scriptures. And my friends, since they are alien to scripture, we can say another still more solemn thing. They are alien to God. They are unknown to God. You see, my friends, when God views the world from his divine and heavenly perspective, he sees two great categories of persons. He sees the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He sees the line of promise and he sees the rest of humanity. He sees the church and the world. He sees the sheep and the goats. And he also sees the local church. He sees the folds into which his sheep are gathered. He sees the garden into which his tender plants are planted. God knows the local church and recognizes it. God does not recognize synods. God does not recognize assemblies. God does not recognize auxiliaries or associations or missionary societies. They are nothing to do with his word. They are nothing to do with his will. They are entirely outside the remit of the church. They are man-made institutions. As a minister of the word here at North Road, as an officer in this church, I have to live with the realization that one day I shall appear before the judgment seat of God to give an account of the deeds which I have done in the body, and in particular in relation to this local church. Be not many masters, says James in his epistle, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. It is a burden to me to think of that, that one day I shall have to give an account to God for the way in which this local church has been administered during my tenure or my period in this particular office. It's a solemn thing. But my friends, at least I will have the confidence of knowing that I belong to an organization that was appointed by God, that I functioned in a local church founded upon New Testament principles, that I was serving the Lord in an office known to the scriptures and prescribed by the scriptures. At least I will have the confidence of knowing that there were instructions and criteria and directions and guidance given in the Word of God concerning that office to which I was called and in which I functioned. Oh, my friends, I tremble for moderators and presbyters and general secretaries and chairmen who functioned in a capacity unrecognized by the scriptures and unknown to God without any such guidance or direction or instruction as the scriptures hold concerning the local church. These denominations, these organizations above the church, alongside the church, are alien to the scriptures and are alien to God. And the third thing we can say concerning them is this: they do not have Christ for their head. They do not have the second person of the Trinity as their ruler, their leader, their guide, their shepherd, the captain of their salvation. But the local church does. And that is why it can be independent. And that is why, when fashioned upon world-defying and human mind-defying basis, such as the scripture describes, it still survives and it still persists and it still continues and it has endured 2,000 years as an organization as described in the scriptures, because it has Christ for its head. And my friends, however small we may be, and however isolated we may at times feel ourselves, and however few in number, and however weak in strength, as a local church fashioned along New Testament lines here in Biddeford, we can rejoice in this glorious truth, that the head of this church is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need no other. This we will consider in more detail next time, God willing. May we be helped in what we have seen thus far for his glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 364. 364. Head of thy church triumphant, we joyfully adore thee. Till thou appear, thy members here shall sing like those in glory. Number 364.
Our hands exalted.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.